Isaiah 53. We begin reading at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Let's go again to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful that we have the privilege to come and worship you. We thank you again for a day that you've given us to find our greatest delights and joy in you. And certainly, Lord, we want this to be a day not only where our own hearts and souls are nurtured, but where you are glorified and magnified. That's why you made us. You made us to magnify you and to exalt you. And we want Jesus, your Son, to be magnified tonight or this afternoon. We thank you again for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Sanctify us, Lord, by your Spirit. And we ask this again in your Son's name. Amen. Our society seems to be floundering, and you could even say imploding, in terms of deep, close relationships and friendships. Disposable friendships, superficial friendships, Facebook friendships are the norm of our day. And as a result, more and more people are suffering from a starvation of friendship. Loneliness has become an epidemic. An estimated 6.7 billion in annual federal spending is attributed to social isolation. Now, the problem, for the most part, is our own problem. We have sinful tendencies that lead to isolation. Proverbs 18 speaks of a man who isolates himself, deliberately seeks his own desire. Sin thrives in secrecy. But all loneliness or isolation is not our fault. Sometimes it's forced upon us by divine providence and even by others. Sickness, chronic illness, persecution can play a factor when it comes to loneliness and isolation. And when you study the life of God's saints, you often hear them actually complaining of isolation and loneliness. They experience, some of them at least, a forsakenness. David in Psalm 25 says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Job on three occasions complains to God of his isolation and loneliness. He says, "My friends scorn me." In Job 19, "My close friends have forgotten me." The Apostle Paul could say, "All have forsaken me. The Lord stood with me, but all have forsaken me." But the one person who certainly knew better than anybody else about pain and the suffering of loneliness and isolation was the Lord Jesus. I want us to focus upon that this afternoon and want to look at our Lord's loneliness and isolation, even his rejection, from four simple perspectives. Number one, Christ's loneliness or isolation clearly prophesied. Secondly, Christ's loneliness graphically portrayed. And then thirdly, Christ's loneliness experientially endured. And then fourthly, Christ's loneliness judicially applied. So we're going to consider Christ's loneliness, isolation, even his rejection from these four perspectives. First of all, Christ's loneliness clearly prophesied. Sometimes when I go to preach a sermon where I think the emphasis will be more gospel-oriented, I ask myself, what did Spurgeon say about this? I don't always go to his commentaries, but sometimes to his sermons, and just to check up and see, did he preach on this text or not? And when it comes to Isaiah 53, Spurgeon preached almost 20 sermons. 20 sermons on Isaiah 53. Jesus also preached from Isaiah 53. He made good use of the book of Isaiah. I think he quotes from it 8 times. You might remember the first sermon he preached when he came to his hometown there in Nazareth. He preached from that scroll, that rolled up scroll of Isaiah. And you probably know again that from an Old Testament perspective, there's no one who talks more about the coming Messiah than Isaiah. In chapter 7, he gives that rather startling, extraordinary prophecy concerning the virgin birth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah also anticipates the Messiah's glorious rule and reign. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and of that increase of government and peace there will be no end. Isaiah also sees something of Christ's redemptive, liberating ministry. He quotes again, Jesus himself quotes that text from Isaiah 63. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's something else Isaiah saw when it came to the Messiah. No one saw it as clearly as Isaiah. He saw the suffering servant. In fact, there are four servant songs. Four servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, and both 52 and 53 are kind of bridged together. But here I want you to look at chapter 52 and 53 from Isaiah. Isaiah wants us to see the suffering servant. Look what he says back in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant. In fact, he uses that language on another occasion as well. Behold my servant. Now, servants are pretty ordinary guys, aren't they? When you go to a football game, you don't go to see the servants. You don't go looking for the water boy, do you? You don't go looking for those food service workers and try to engage them and learn more about them, those who serve food and coffee and beverages. No, you go to a football game to see the stars, don't you? Tom Brady's and the Aaron Rodgers and the Antonio Browns. And as you expect, Isaiah tells us here that this servant is a pretty ordinary guy. Look what he says in verse 2, the back end. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a blue-collar worker for many years, wasn't he? He had calluses on his hands as a carpenter. But this servant will also be a king. Notice again in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold my servant, and then he goes on to say, he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So here you have one of the most greatest paradoxes concerning Christ himself. The servant of servants, no greater servant, but the King of Kings. No greater king. But something else you should know about the servant. He will be extremely unpopular. And that's putting it mildly. Look again at Isaiah 53 verse 3. He will be despised and rejected by men. When the Messiah King comes to the earth, he's not going to get royal treatment. No welcome signs, no trumpet blasts to celebrate his coming. No, in fact, it's almost you could almost call it a covert operation in that little town of Bethlehem. And he's sort of put aside into an old shed where they keep animals. That's his birthplace. There was no room in the inn. I think it was a little bit of a finger pointing to the fact that he will be rejected. This world really doesn't want him. And as soon as he steps out of Nazareth, after those 30-some years of obscurity, as soon as he begins to preach and heal all those people who were diseased and infirm, he becomes the arch enemy, number one, of those you certainly wouldn't expect. The religious hierarchy. The religious conservatives who were the Pharisees, and then the religious liberals who were the Sadducees. And both sides, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, join forces and they use all kinds of tactics to threaten him and intimidate him. They will call him the worst of names, glutton and blasphemer and drunkard, and certainly the one that must have grieved him the most is when they said, "You're in cahoots with the devil himself." So the prophecy of Isaiah comes true in some very overt, ugly ways. If you read any of the gospel accounts, you can certainly see, can't you, in high definition, the world ganging up upon Jesus. John says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. If there was one person in human history who should have been loved, adored, it was Jesus. But the world hates him. It still does. It still does. But knowing what this world would say about him and eventually do to him, he still came into the world. He knew that one of his own, his close disciple friends, would betray him. He knew that those other 11 chosen disciple friends would come under the pressure of fear and they would run and hide and leave him all on his own. He knew the crowd would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knew that both Gentiles and Jews would impale him on a cross. How did he know all that? Well, he knew his Bible. And he knew Isaiah 53 was a prophecy that would be fulfilled. Secondly, the loneliness and isolation of Christ graphically illustrated or portrayed. We've seen it prophesied, but it was also graphically illustrated or portrayed. When you think of Christ's death upon the cross, the one of many key words that help us understand the complexity of what he does upon that cross. You have the word redemption, reconciliation. You have the word propitiation. But I do think the most defining word for Christ's work upon that cross is the word sacrifice. And you can't ignore, can you, all the Old Testament backlog or background when it comes to sacrifice. That dominates Old Testament history. No sooner are Adam and Eve sinned against God in chapter 3 and there's a sacrifice of blood to provide a covering for them. The fig leaves weren't accepted by a holy God as a legitimate covering. And all the patriarchs, doesn't matter which one you zoom lens, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, they knew something of sacrifice. They knew something of animals being killed and having their blood spilt. And this first redemptive event in redemptive history, the Exodus, remember the animal that comes into sharp focus, it's the Passover lamb. And Jesus, on this night of his betrayal, is celebrating that Passover meal. And he will become the Passover Lamb of the New Covenant. John understood that. Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so when you think of Christ's cross, and when you think of his sacrifice, you do think of the sacrificial lamb more than any of the other animals. But there were other animals that pointed to Christ's sacrifice, weren't there? There was an animal called a goat. In fact, there were two goats. And on the Day of Atonement, if you read through the details of Leviticus chapter 16, we don't have time. I'm trying to make this a legitimate meditation. Leviticus 16 gives the details of what took place when the entire nation gathered. They set aside their work and the priests would atone for the sin. And among the rituals prescribed was the scapegoat. Two goats. One goat had his throat slit. His blood was spilt. But the other goat was a scapegoat. That goat was led into the desert. That goat captured something else, and it captured the loneliness, it captured the isolation, even the rejection and the judgment of God because of sin. The goat represented Christ. Christ's loneliness, isolation, clearly prophesied. Christ's loneliness, isolation, graphically portrayed. But thirdly, Christ's loneliness, isolation, experientially endured. Christ experienced loneliness. I think you could say from the get-go. He felt rejection. He had a real humanity. He had a real emotions. And he could feel when people avoided him and they didn't want to talk to him and were saying all kinds of negative things about him. But where his emotions, I think you could say, come into high gear is towards the back end of his life. It's almost as if his emotions go from a category 1, using hurricane language, to a category 5. And last night of his, before his crucifixion, is certainly the night where it all begins to come to that higher level of intensification. No surprises for Jesus. He knows exactly what's going to transpire. He knows that one of them will betray him. And he tells the disciple friends that they also are going to melt like hot wax and no one's going to stay and support him. And when Peter fires back a strong objection, "No, never me. These guys, maybe, but not me." He also soon melts in cowardice, doesn't he? Judas puts his plan into action and everything comes to a climax in Gethsemane. That portion of scripture that was read by Pastor Bernard, Luke 22. And when you come into that garden, it doesn't take long to realize that something terribly wrong is happening now. They can see it even on Jesus' face. He tells them, "I'm troubled." He's in great distress and agony. And Luke, you know, Luke was the physician, so Luke picks up on some of the physiological impact upon Jesus. He's suffering from a blood loss, you could say, in the garden, not by a knife, not by a sword, but he's perspiring, sweating drops of blood. It's been documented as a physical condition by doctors. It's where the subcutaneous blood vessels burst. And only Luke mentions this. All three of the other Gospels, when you read them, it's interesting how they try to describe the agony of Jesus. None of them uses the same exact language. It's almost like they're struggling to describe this person who's experiencing so much pain and so much sorrow. They use language like agony. And even Jesus himself says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Some believe if the angel had not come and strengthened him, he would have died in that garden. Mark, in describing the Gethsemane event, uses a verb to describe Jesus when he falls down. It's put in an imperfect tense form. In other words, it's not like he just fell down once. He's stumbling. It's like he's been hit with a stun grenade or suffering from a high case of vertigo. He can't maintain his balance. He's falling again and again and again on his face. But what adds to the distress, no doubt the grief and sorrow in the garden, is the sense of isolation and loneliness. Remember what he does. He asks his three friends, he takes three of them into the more inner sanctuary of the garden, John and James and Peter, and he says to them, he makes a very reasonable request. Can you watch with me? Just watch with me. Pray for me for an hour. You would have thought, like good soldiers, they would have been ready. First time maybe he ever asked them to do him a favor. But they don't come through, do they? They don't even get a passing grade. It's not like a B plus or something, like a C, that they fail. And you can sense the disappointment with Jesus. You really do. Could you not watch? Could you not watch for an hour? And he seems to sensitize himself to their weakness. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. But Jesus has to fight the battle all by himself. And to add more pain to the loneliness and isolation, they will forsake him. Think as Jesus watches them running out of that garden without even a backward glance. I've said to different pastors over the years when they've been describing some of their struggles, when they've been gone through a real difficult time in the ministry, feeling rejection and maybe a high degree of persecution and betrayal, I've said to them, you have to share in the sufferings of Christ. And the closer you get to the cross, get ready for loneliness. Get ready for loneliness. Christ's loneliness clearly prophesied. Christ's loneliness graphically portrayed. Christ's loneliness experientially endured. But in the fourth and final place, Christ's loneliness and isolation judicially applied. Judicially applied. He goes from Gethsemane to Gabbatha. He goes from the garden to the courtrooms, and there's two major trials. They have three phases to them, but there's a civil trial and there's a religious trial. And again, you can imagine the intense loneliness. He's all by himself. There's no one with him, no one to defend him. And during that trial, you recall that Peter succumbs to the fear of man. He denies the Lord Jesus three times before the cock crows. And Jesus knows he's done that. Jesus even looks at him at the time. And soon after that, he's scourged by the Romans and then taken to the cross. And something of a tsunami of ridicule and mockery takes place at Golgotha. It's another prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 53, rejected and despised by men. But the worst is yet to come. You say, how could it get any worse? Well, there's a vertical factor. On the cross, he experiences a God-forsakenness. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the cross. A divine abandonment. It's captured by a series of Aramaic words, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening? Well, everything Jesus enjoyed in terms of God's favor, God's nearness, God's love is removed from him in a radical sort of way for 3 hours. Creation itself seems to groan. It shuts off the sun. Complete darkness. He's experiencing the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 captured that as well. He's crushed, smitten. Why? Because of our iniquities, our transgressions. The cross, the atonement of Christ was substitutionary. Substitutionary. But you could still ask the question, why would God do that to His Son? He was a perfect Son. No one He loved more than His Son. And again, the only way you and I can understand the cross and the cry of dereliction is if you understand the doctrine of penal substitution. It's not a very popular doctrine, by the way. But Jesus is taking our place. In my place, condemned, He stood. There's a transfer taking place, an exchange taking place. What we call imputation. There's a double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Him. And His righteousness is imputed to us. God rejected Him so He could embrace you. That's the cry that should come from our lips. Why did you embrace me? Why did you love me? That's the mystery of the cross. We'll never really understand it fully, will we? But we can certainly praise and thank God that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And nothing, brethren, should bring us more comfort and more joy than this. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's never stop loving our Lord Jesus. He first loved us so we could love Him.